In the year 1989, I was 12 years old. And I have to say, the 80s was a great time to be a kid. You millennials and younger, I mean, you really missed out, in my opinion. I was born in February, so in the 12th year of my life, I was in grade 6 for the winter and spring term, and in grade 7 for the fall. And it was in the summer of 89 that I had my first summer job. I worked on a dairy farm 12 hours a day, from 6:30 a.m. to 6:30 p.m., Monday through Friday. And it was hard labor, let me tell you. But every night I'd come home just reeking of barn, and my mom would just make me jump into the St. Lawrence River to take a bath before I was allowed to come into the house. Anyway, it built character. 1989, 12 years old. That was the year the Berlin Wall fell. I watched the Berlin Wall come down on live television. I knew this was a significant, epochal event. The adults on the TV news were going absolutely crazy, but I didn't understand the wall's history, its purpose, its significance to the Cold War. And I think that's why I'm now a little bit of a Cold War buff. Over the years, I wanted to better understand what I didn't understand then, because I was too young. And just as an aside, when the wall came down, they toured graffitied 12-foot slabs of it all over the world. There was just miles and miles of the stuff. And it came to the X here in Toronto in the summer of 1990. But I couldn't manage to break off even one crumb of concrete with my fingers for a souvenir, which I always regretted. I wanted a piece of that history. But then Jill and I were in London 10 years ago visiting the Imperial War Museum, and they had a couple of slabs of the Berlin Wall out front on the front yard. So I took out my car keys and I chipped off this little chunk, which I shall bequeath to my son and heir, Marty. When I was 12 years old, there were a few must-see movies. Tim Burton's Batman was at the very top of the list. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade was another big one. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, Back to the Future Part 2. Any 12-year-old worth their salt in 1989 saw all four of those movies in the theater. But that was also the year I watched with my dad, it was just the two of us, the restored director's cut and theatrical re-release of Lawrence of Arabia. My father had seen it when he was 12 in 1962, and he wanted me to see it when I was 12. I didn't understand the movie at all. I was way too young. There's a complexity to that film that's just way over my head. But that was the first time I became consciously aware of the difference between an entertaining movie for children and a movie for adults that addressed issues of the human condition, films with complex character studies. And I think that was the movie that really kind of got me into film. When I was 12 years old, I saw the second last Blue Jays game ever played at Exhibition Stadium before they moved into the Sky Dome. I was also a major Calvin and Hobbes fan at 12. I had all the books, and I even collected strips from the newspaper and compiled a scrapbook of my own Calvin and Hobbes collection. When I was 12, I really enjoyed reading detective stories like Sherlock Holmes, Encyclopedia Brown, and the Hardy Boys. Later on, I would major in criminology at Ottawa U, which I believe was a direct influence of these books. And when I was 12 years old, I deliberately turned my back on God. That was the year I stopped wanting my friends to come over to my house for dinner because I was embarrassed for them to hear my mother thank God for our food before a meal. That was just mortifying to my 12-year-old mind. I was 12 years old when I deliberately turned away from my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, mainly because I wanted to swear. In my 12-year-old mind, I was taking a very deliberate step. It was sin for Christians to swear. I wanted to swear. So in order to swear, I would stop being a Christian. And with that resolve came a conscious decision to stop living morally. Though I never doubted the teachings of Scripture. But I knew if I died, I would go to hell for eternity. I had rejected Christ at 12. I knew this. I had rejected Jesus. I had rejected the free offer of the gospel, all the while believing everything the Bible taught. That's what was going on in my life at 12 years old. Batman, Lawrence of Arabia, the Berlin Wall, Calvin and Hobbes, working on a farm, perversely and deliberately rejecting the gospel. What was going on in your life at 12 years old? What was happening in Jesus' life? Well, we don't know a whole lot. We know Jesus was living in Nazareth in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. Undoubtedly, he was learning his carpenter father's craft, working as his apprentice, and growing up in a home where his parents were both pious, observant Jews. And we know that at the age of 12, Jesus' constant exposure to the heritage of his people and to the content of their scriptures led to this extraordinary exchange with the temple teachers we read of in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, that is, the teachers of the law of Moses, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And this story of a young Jesus in the temple is the only story of his youth among the four canonical gospels. But the significance, I think, of this text is very easily overlooked. It's interesting, I think, how restrained the story is, and yet how poignant, which is not the case with the various apocryphal gospels. Beginning in the mid-second century, various apocryphal gospels attempted to fill in what they would call the lost years of Jesus' youth. And the boy Jesus of the apocryphal gospels is, by and large, a miracle and magic working Jesus and a very angry, ill-tempered young man who kills at the drop of a hat. Let me just read to you some of the infancy gospel of Thomas. This is from the second century. This is most definitely not the word of the Lord. When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook. He gathered together into pools the water that flowed by and made it at once clean and commanded it by his word alone. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and he took a branch of a willow and with it dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. When Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged. And he said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you also shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately the lad withered up completely. And Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. "What a child you have who does such things." After this again, he went through the village, and a lad ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus was exasperated and said to him, "You shall not go further on your way." And the child immediately fell down and died. But some who saw what took place said, "From where does this child spring, since every word is an accomplished deed?" And here's one more example from the Arabic infancy gospel. One day, Jesus was running about and playing with some children. He passed by the workshop of a dyer called Salem. They had in the workshops many cloths which he had to dye. The Lord Jesus went into the dyer's workshop, took all those cloths, and put them in a cauldron full of indigo. When Salem came and saw that the cloths were spoiled, he began to cry aloud and asked the Lord Jesus, saying, "What have you done to me, son of Mary? You have ruined my reputation in the eyes of all the people of the city, for everyone orders a suitable color for himself, but you have come and spoiled everything." The Lord Jesus replied, "I will change for you the color of any cloth which you wish to be changed." And he immediately began to take the cloths out of the cauldron. Each of them died as the dyer wished until he had taken them all out. When the Jews saw this miracle and wonder, they praised God. Now, the account that we're considering today seems a bit drab in comparison, doesn't it? Which I believe actually speaks in favor of its authenticity. Luke isn't overplaying Jesus' uniqueness. His point here is subtle. When you read a biography of a great person, you expect to see something of their childhood, in their childhood or in their youth, which portends, which points to their future greatness. I once read a biography of Beethoven, and I learned that when Ludwig was a child, he would turn the crank that opened and closed a window in his home for hours at a time, enraptured by the sound of its squeaking. So hours and hours. Right? Now, if Marty were to do something similar, his mother and I would be deeply concerned, right? And we'd rush him off to Sick Kids for a battery of tests. But if that's the behavior of a child who goes on to write some of the greatest masterpieces of music the world's ever heard, then in retrospect, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's just the sort of thing that a latent musical genius would do. Just listen to hours through a creaking of a window. That window crank is consistent with what follows in Beethoven's musical life, just as if we read that Joseph Stalin enjoyed pulling the wings off flies as a boy, or Napoleon played hours and hours of chess. What are the first recorded words out of Jesus' mouth? They're consistent with what follows later in Luke's gospel and with what comes before in chapters 1 and 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 49. First words out of his mouth. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Look at the big picture in your bulletin handout. Jesus recognizes his unique sonship to God and that his mission will require of him a devotion to God's purposes so great that it takes precedence over the closest family ties. He must follow his calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding. Jesus knows the reason why he has come, part of which revolves around teaching. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, everyone has spoken about Jesus. Gabriel, Zechariah, Elizabeth, the angel of the Lord and the heavenly host, Simeon, Anna. Now it's time for Jesus to speak himself. And what he speaks of, the first thing that's recorded, is his unique sonship to his heavenly Father. That's the window crank in the story. Let's put verse 40 aside for the moment. Look at verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Again, the piety of Jesus' parents comes to the fore here, just as when Joseph and Mary dedicated Jesus in the temple when he was 40 days old. Mary and Joseph faithfully observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as it's commanded in the Law of Moses. Now, Passover is one of the most important holy days in the Jewish calendar. It commemorates the night when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt, those Israelites who had daubed the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the doorposts of their homes. Because the lamb died, the firstborn son in the household did not die. So Jewish Passover is really a celebration of substitutionary death, a theme which runs all throughout the Bible. In fact, what the Passover lamb represents in its substitutionary bloody death both interprets and is fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. And if you were a Jewish man, you were required to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And Joseph is a good Jew, so up he goes, and he takes his family with him. But the journey to Jerusalem often included roads that were exploited by highway robbers. So pilgrims then often just, they traveled in large caravans for protection. And a caravan would make about 20 miles in a day. So this journey to the capital would be a 3 or 4 day affair to celebrate Passover. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, what happened at the Passover festival, what Jesus heard, what he saw there, we're not told that. That's not the emphasis. Even though Jesus' substitutionary death at the climax of this gospel is very much tied to Passover itself, but the evangelist works out those themes later on. Verse 43, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So Only at the end of the first day of travel back, when they would have come together for the night, did Mary and Joseph realize we've got a problem, right? And I assume this would have been a very panicky sort of realization. You know, is our oldest boy dead in a ditch somewhere? This is parental fail. All sorts of emotions, maybe even some parental accusations back and forth. I thought he was with you. So back to Jerusalem they go. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him, which probably means it was 3 days in total. The first day out by caravan, the second day back to Jerusalem from the caravan, and then a third day spent searching for Jesus in Jerusalem. And where do they eventually find their oldest son? In the temple courts, sitting among the teachers of the law of Moses, listening to them and asking them questions. And this is the only account in Luke where Jesus takes instruction from the religious leaders. He's the listener. Jesus isn't instructing, as some popular renditions of this event suggest. No, he's entering into discussion with the teachers of the law. Jesus is a young man with a thirst to understand and discuss spiritual questions. But his questions are so penetrating and so insightful and so powerful that they generate astonishment on the part of the great teachers who surround him. So his questions show deep wisdom. They show clarity. They show precision. And he gives answers that are staggering to the minds of these experts. Look at verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, the point of this passage is not to make us think Jesus is a theological genius. Nor is it that he's God incarnate, the God who knows everything. I mean, he's the omniscient God, right? So, of course, he can very easily blow the minds of these teachers. The main point of this passage is something else entirely, and it's wrapped up with his response to his parents. Before we unpack that, it might be helpful to consider for a moment just some basic Christology. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we need to understand, loved ones, is the nature of Jesus, his dual nature. So look in your bulletin again. The dual nature of Christ. The eternal Son of God took to himself a truly human nature. By means of Mary's virginal conception, God the Son, without ceasing to be who he is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son, the Word of God, took into union with his divine nature in the one divine person of the Son, our human nature. And so it will be for all eternity. Christ's divine and human natures remain distinct and retain their own properties, yet they are eternally and inseparably united together in one person. And this is what's called the Chalcedonian definition of Christology. Pastor Quinn taught on this a while back in our adult Sunday school class. In order to attempt to solve the problems raised by controversies over the person of Christ, a large church council was convened in the city of Chalcedon near Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, in AD 451. The resulting statement, called the Chalcedonian definition, has been taken as the standard orthodox definition of the biblical teaching on the person of Christ since that day. It taught that Christ definitely has two natures, a human nature and divine nature. It taught that his divine nature is exactly the same as that of the Father, consubstantial of one and the same substance, essence, with the Father according to the Godhead, and it maintained that the human nature is exactly like our human nature, yet without sin. Consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. Moreover, it affirmed that in the person of Christ, the human nature retains its distinctive characteristics, and the divine nature retains its distinctive characteristics. Quote, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Finally, it affirmed that whether we can understand this or not, that these two natures are united together in the one person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? So yes, this boy, in the temple, he is fully God. That is God incarnate, sitting in that temple, having this discussion with the teachers of the law. But he is also fully man. The virginal conception made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. And one of the great, I mean, this is one of the great, great mysteries of the Christian faith, but we must never forget Jesus had a human mind. The fact that Jesus, Luke 2:52, increased in wisdom, says that he went through a learning process, just as all other children do. He learned how to eat, how to talk, how to read, how to write. That ordinary learning process was part of the genuine humanity of Jesus. Jesus wasn't doing quantum mechanics in his head for fun as he lay in his cradle. He wasn't born toilet trained. It's not a denial of biblical Christology to say that Jesus sometimes took faulty measurements of pieces of wood in his shop, cut in the wrong place, and had to start over. Bruce Ware, in his book, The Man, Christ Jesus, raises a very important question. Just what accounts for the remarkable questions, answers, and understanding that Jesus evidenced in his conversations with these learned men in the Jerusalem temple? How's Jesus doing that? I think many of us in the conservative evangelical tradition might have a ready answer. We would just say instinctively, the reason Jesus has such remarkable understanding of the law was that he's God in human flesh, right? Just instinctively, that's how I would want to respond. Those Pharisees and teachers of the law don't understand who they're dealing with. You know, they're like gunslingers going up against Clint Eastwood in an old spaghetti western, right? They're going to get shot down. If they only knew the truth that this 12-year-old boy was none other than the incarnate God, then they would understand that his wisdom comes from being God. There's a good desire, I think, to be faithful there. Christians want to affirm the deity of Christ, but that's not what Luke wants us to see. That's not his point. Look at the bookends to this text, verse 40 and verse 52. Look at verse 40 first. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Verse 52, the other part of the bookend. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amazingly, what both of those verses indicate is that Jesus' wisdom is not a function of his divine nature. It's the expression of his growth as a human being, right? And I think a compelling reason for seeing this growing wisdom as human wisdom is that Luke speaks of Jesus as growing in wisdom while also becoming stronger physically, right? Verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, right? And Jesus grew in wisdom, verse 50, and stature, both times, right? Do you see how that fits together? Growth in wisdom and in physical growth. So that would have to be human wisdom, not divine wisdom, because the divine nature does not grow in wisdom, nor does it decline in wisdom. Like all God's essential attributes, it's infinitely full and perfect. So as a boy, Jesus learned. He learned through the instruction of his parents, from the teaching of the rabbis in his hometown of Nazareth, and through his own reading of God's word. It was by these means Jesus grew and increased in wisdom just like the rest of us. And among the ways in which he needed to grow, indeed one of the most important ways that he did grow as a boy and a young man, was his growth in understanding the truths of the word of God. Verse 6. After 3 days they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But his parents were not amused. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And not by his amazing answers. Wow, look at our boy holding his own with the teachers of the law. We're astonished at that. No, what they're astonished by is the fact that Jesus was totally preoccupied for 3 days doing this while they were worried sick searching for him. And being a father myself, I'm sure Joseph was conflicted in this moment. You know, should he flay his son alive or should he hug and kiss him? What are you doing, son? What were you thinking? His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Think about it. Jesus had not sent word to his parents, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to stay back for a while here in Jerusalem in the temple. You go on ahead without me." It was only after they had traveled a day's journey that they realized their son wasn't with them. I mean, is Jesus dead in a ditch? Is he kidnapped by slavers? Was he beaten and robbed? No, he's been in the temple the whole time talking to the rabbis, which means Jesus had to find a place to sleep for 2 nights. He was eating somebody else's food, presumably. He had slept twice and then risen to go back to the temple to talk to the teachers. Well, for all he knew, his parents were back in Nazareth. I can imagine Joseph and Mary coming to Jerusalem in a panic. "Mary, you check my uncle's house, the Tower of Hippicus, and the theater. I'll search the Kidron Valley, the marketplace in the upper city. We'll meet at noon by the Pool of Siloam." Jesus' absence caused his parents anguish, a point Mary makes very plain. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." That word means pain, to be in pain, searching for you. "Why have you behaved so insensitively?" And with Jesus' reply, we come to the point of the whole text. These are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Luke's gospel, and what he says sets the stage for everything that follows. Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Genuine surprise. "Because of who I am, there's only one place I could have been. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. But what is clear is that Jesus understands as a 12-year-old boy that his true father is not his legal human father, Joseph, but instead his heavenly father, the father who has sent him into the world and given him the mission he has come to accomplish. At 12 years old, he knows that clearly. And Jesus being here in the temple is this, God's plan imposed this. He says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" There's a necessity to this. There's a Greek construction here with a key term in Luke's gospel, delta, epsilon, iota. It is necessary. And day is used strategically in the Gospel of Luke where elements of Jesus' mission are set forth. So chapter 4, 43, "But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." Chapter 9, 22, "The Son of Man must," day, "it is necessary, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." But this is the only use of that Greek construction, day, in reference to Jesus' relationship to his Father. Jesus' parents must understand his mission. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they don't understand. Not yet. They search and search, and they finally find him in the temple. Jesus basically tells them, "You shouldn't have had to search at all, guys. No, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And a big point of the whole passage probably lies in the contrast between your father and my father. Mary says, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus replies, "You should have known I would be at the house of my Father." In other words, Jesus has chosen this crucial stage in his life. He's on the very brink of manhood to tell his parents in an unforgettable way that he knows who his real father is and what it will mean for his mission. Look at the big picture again in your bulletin. Jesus recognizes that his unique sonship to God and that his mission will require of him a devotion to God's purposes so great that it takes precedence over the closest family ties. He must follow his calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding. It will mean, as Simeon said back to Mary back in chapter 235, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And this sword, this was a big broad sword. It wasn't like the Three Musketeers, the rapier that they have. It's a huge broad sword going to pierce Mary's soul. Refers to the pain or sorrow Jesus will bring to his mother in undertaking the ministry of his heavenly father. A ministry Mary obviously does not fully understand. A ministry which will result in her son's death. Remember in Mark 3, how she wrangles all her other sons together to kind of drag Jesus back home. He's gone insane. She doesn't understand. But Jesus must follow the calling given to him by his heavenly father, even if it does bring pain and misunderstanding. And in this way, Luke sets the stage for the adult ministry of the Son of God, which begins about 18 years later in chapters 3 and 4. But this is the creaking window crank. This text right here. Verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Which is an astonishing concept if you think about it. The God-man submitting himself to two sinful human parents as he lives in a house full of sinners. What a constant flow of temptation to be impatient must have existed in Jesus' life. Nevertheless, Jesus was obedient to his parents. And just as an aside, if Jesus, the God-man, was obedient to his parents, so our children need to be obedient to us. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' lordship over the home is exercised when children obey their parents, when parents teach their children to obey, when parental obedience is required of children. That pleases the Lord. Because the way God has determined things is that children come under the authority of their parents. Not the state, certainly. Nor are we letting children rule themselves, setting their own little self-actualizing agendas. Family life is not a democracy. Now, those freedom borders expand as the children age in all sorts of ways. But mom and dad have a God-given authority over the children in their care, and the husband is the head of his wife. That's the God-ordained structure in the home. Verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. In conclusion, let me bring us back to something important related to the dual nature of Christ. If we really think about it, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and joined himself to a human nature forever, that is by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. Far more amazing even than the resurrection of Jesus. More amazing even than the creation of the whole universe. That little diagram in your bulletin handout is the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. What do we sing each Christmas? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Those are profound, awesome words. But why did this happen? Why was this necessary? There are multiple reasons. In God's sovereign decree, the dual nature of Christ accomplishes a number of good things related to our own salvation. I'm going to zero in on just one. I want us to take 10 minutes to explain this from another text, a text outside of Luke's gospel, and then we'll close. Because I don't want us leaving here today merely astonished that the eternal Son did such a thing. I want us all to leave here rejoicing in its ultimate end, having believed God's word. Would you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's on page 962 of your church Bible. 1 Timothy 2, page 962. Here's something Christians confess unashamedly. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. There is only one God, though he is an astonishingly complex God. One God eternally coexisting in three co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This one God is the God who is there, the God who created the universe, our Savior, the architect of our salvation, and he has no divine competitors. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Now that sounds very exclusivist. And it certainly has an exclusive component, which we'll come to in a moment. But I want us to notice the massive principle of inclusiveness first. If there is but one God, then he must be the God of all. Whether he's recognized as being such or not, there is only one God. Which means the people of the world are not divided up into geographical regions with a local deity assigned to each group, people group, or locale. That's the God for the Middle East, or that's the one for Southeast Asia, or wherever it is. That doesn't work that way. There are no small gods of individual ethnic or cultural groups. Those so-called gods exist only in people's imagination. There is only one God. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Therefore, as Paul commands back in verse 1, the church earnestly prays for all people. That's a corollary of God's oneness. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It naturally follows, because there is one God over all people, then the church should pray for all people. The church prayers, our prayers would be very inclusive. We pray for everybody. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But at the same time, there's an exclusiveness implied in Paul's logic, isn't there? Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, if there is only one mediator between the one God and his fallen rebellious image bearers, then our only hope lies in that one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Mount Pleasant, that's right teaching that's going to produce right living of urgent, bold evangelism and courageous prayer. Take that truth into Christmas. Means you're visiting your family this year, your unbelieving family. And of course, implications abound for any here today who have not bowed the knee to Jesus in repentant faith. Friend, I need to ask, do you think of your relationship with God in these sorts of terms? Do you see your relationship with your Creator as requiring mediation? Does a mediator need to broker a peace treaty between you, the sinner, and the holy God? There's no need to mediate two friends, right? There's no need to reconcile two friends. enemies need to be mediated, reconciled. The Bible says we've all been alienated from God by our sin, our moral rebellion against God, our outrageous anarchy against his rightful rule over every aspect of our existence. God is justly angry with us that we've kicked over his rightful throne in our hearts and replaced our love and allegiance to him with love and allegiance to the things of this world. He's justly angered by that. That the Bible calls that the sin of idolatry. And all this sin has alienated each of us from God. And we need someone to come between God and ourselves and bring us back to him. We need a mediator. Someone who can represent us to God and God to us. And the Bible teaches us that there's only one person who can ever fulfill that requirement. Not a priest, not a saint, the man, Christ Jesus. Because Jesus represents both parties. He is fully God, and he is fully man. That's the key. And as a mediator, Jesus stepped between God and sinful humanity to make possible a new relationship between the two parties, all through his death on the cross, his death as the God-man. The Bible says that salvation is linked solely to Jesus. There are no other God-men waiting in the wings who can fulfill Jesus' wrath-absorbing mediatorial function. There are no other eternal high priests waiting to fill that role. For there is one God and one mediator between God and all mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. When we think of paying a ransom, we probably think of paying money to kidnappers. But as it's sometimes thought, Jesus didn't pay a ransom price to Satan. The ransom that he gave was himself up in death, and he did this on behalf of all people without distinction. Which means it doesn't matter, friend, the color of your skin, what tribe you belong to, the language you speak, your gender, your socioeconomic status, your intelligence, your education. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. All people. What an astonishing truth. The eternal Son, he left the glories of heaven and took on our human nature for one ultimate, pervasive, and central purpose: to bear the sin that we have committed and to die the death that we deserve. Because he knew that only in this way would we be saved. Sinner, marvel at this love. Marvel at this sacrifice. And worship this God become man. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the power of your word, the power of your truth, and the wonder of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the scripture comes alive with its clarity and its depth. The first words ever spoken by Jesus that are recorded, a claim to divine sonship. He came to do your will, Father, and to take our place. We marvel at that great exchange on the cross, our sin for his righteous standing. We just thank you, our God, for the greatness of this plan. Such wondrous grace, undeserved. It overwhelms us with gratitude, and we thank you and shall always thank you throughout eternity for the one who lived a sinless life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.